Let me just read the entirety of the chapter. And then I'm going to explain why I'm going to take 3 weeks to work through it. I see three major themes in here. And by the way, Ephesians 3 is not a digression in Paul's thought. Some people just think that he goes off the deep end and follows some kind of rabbit trail. It's quite intentional because the Holy Spirit is moving him along. At least that's what 2 Peter 1:21 says, and that all scripture is God-breathed. So I have a high view of Ephesians 3, even if it's not as popular as Ephesians 2. Still God's word, and it was still given to us that we might be shaped into the image of Christ. So can we, for those who are able, can we stand for the reading of God's word? Remember when we were preaching through Ezra and Nehemiah, and they actually stood when the word was opened. Doesn't mean you reverence it, but I hope that in the very act of doing this, you will see that we want to purvey that God's word is not just man's opinion. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship or administration of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery, this is our memory verse, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given in order to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms or places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. Please be seated. The beautiful thing about preaching through a Bible so slowly is you start to see a lot of themes picking up, and verses that seem so insignificant actually are related to the whole structure. So I'm going to take 3 weeks to work through it and unpack a lot of this. This is very similar to Ephesians chapter 1. And what most people, most scholars, believe is that at the beginning of chapter 3, Paul is about to launch into a prayer. And it's very similar to what happened in chapter 1. Where Paul unpacked for them all the glories of the spiritual riches they have in Christ Jesus, right? Blessed be the God and Father who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms, even as he, etc., etc. So he works through election and predestination and adoption and redemption and forgiveness of trespasses and our inheritance and the sealing of the Holy Spirit. So he works through all of these glorious gospel truths that are the believers in Christ. Chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. What happens in verse 15? Just help me out. those pauses mean either I am waiting or that I just suffered amnesia. But what happens? Thanksgiving and prayer. Though different in the Greek, it's still the same idea. For this reason, Paul is the apostle sent to the Gentiles. Paul has said that, as we're going to see in this chapter, he is a special ambassador, a special administrator, a special steward that God had predestined to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And so Paul is telling the Gentiles all of their riches, which are theirs in Christ, and how all those riches, which are theirs in Christ, have been given for a purpose. Verses 1-10. That God would use the church to display His manifold wisdom in summing up all things in heaven and on earth in Christ. So if the church is going to sum up all things in Christ, in heaven and earth, Paul says, I'm going to pray for you. So he does. Here's the gospel. I pray that the Holy Spirit will open up the eyes of your heart to get it. That you might not just know facts. You might not just know adoption, but you might know God better. And as you know God better, adoption makes a whole lot more sense. Okay? You guys see that? Gospel, which is ours in Christ. Prayer. Chapter 2. He's going to give us some more gospel facts. This is who you were. This is who you are in light of the gospel. So chapter 2, verses 1 to the end, he explains the gospel, just like he did in chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. Okay? You see the pattern? It's a pattern we should probably focus on. If we want to see God build His kingdom, we want to see Him sum up all things in Christ through the church, we should be a church who focuses on the gospel and who prays that the gospel would deeply impact our hearts. Because God is going to sum up all things in Christ through the church, which what? Suffers, preaches, and prays the gospel. Those are the three things I'm going to focus on for the next 3 weeks. The three things I see in chapter 3. Okay, chapter 1, gospel truth, followed by prayer for illumination. Okay, that's round 1. Round 2 is two entire chapters. Okay, gospel truths, chapter 2. That you, all of you, Jew and Gentile, estranged from God, no hope, no Savior. God in Christ has made into one new creation, one new humanity. He's forgiven you both through His cross. And He's building now a temple. Same language. When I see that God is summing up all things in Christ through the church, I see that as God working out by building His temple. Wait, what does it look like for God to sum up all things in Christ in heaven and earth? Churches being planted and sinners getting saved and added to those churches. Right? It's not just this high, lofty thing that theologians talk about. Yeah, He's summing up all things in Christ. He's uniting all things in Christ. He's bringing all things under the headship of Christ. That's true, but how is He doing it? He's doing it physically, tangibly, visibly, through churches that preach, suffer, and pray for the gospel. Okay, and so Paul, who is the apostle of God's glory in Christ, he wants to see Christ's kingdom expand. He wants to see Christ glorified to the ends of the earth. He tells this church the gospel and then he prays for it. And I was thinking, this is what your elders need to be doing the most. More than church management and number crunching and trying to be hip and cool and relevant, we need to make sure we are preaching the gospel, explaining the gospel, and crying out to God that the Spirit would open up our eyes to the gospel. Because when the Spirit opens up the church's eyes to who she is in the gospel, that church grows. And as that church is filled with Christ, the world is filled with Christ. You see that? Christ wants to fill the world with His church. And Christ wants to fill the world with Himself. Are those two opposing arguments? Should we fill the world with Spirit-filled churches, or should we fill the world with Christ? Please help me, Pastor. Or are they the same? It's the exact same. And so when Paul ends chapter 1, that God has given Christ to the church for her benefit, the church would be filled with Christ. And that's how he ends chapter 3. We're going to be filled with the love of Christ. And as we're filled with Christ, we fill this world with Christ. And as we fill this world with Christ, the world is summed up in Christ. Do you guys see that? Is that? Like, this is just the big picture. And I sometimes think we forget it. You're going to go to work tomorrow and you're going to think life is about your job. And what I want to do is to lift you up out of that small little view and understand that your job fits into the summing up of all things in Christ. And how your job plays an integral part in that. But that job is in this eternal purpose of God, of how you, your job, fit into a church and how these churches work together to fill all in all. That's how chapter 1 ends, and that's how chapter 3 ends. Okay, so there's going to be three themes we're going to work through in Ephesians chapter 3. And I was thinking about it. I subscribe to a lot of free pastoral helps, and some of them explain how you can grow a church. Not one of these three things have I ever had an email sent to me on. Okay, I'm going to focus 1 week on each. So, right, chapter 2, Paul is using a lot of language of buildings or houses and families, okay? So he's using a metaphor that God wants to, as it were, fill this world with his temple, with his house. And that house is the church. And so this house is being built, and as it's being built, it's filling the world. So it's church growth, isn't it? And you also, Gentiles, along with Jews, are being built together to be what? A dwelling place for God in by the Spirit. For this reason. Okay, so Paul is saying this is God's grand plan to sum up all things in Christ by filling the world with his church. Some of you don't like the word church. A lot of people in the world don't like church. They just want to go to the mountains and enjoy Jesus with themselves. Just take Ephesians out of your Bible then. And then 1 Corinthians, just take out the New Testament. Because Christ is not growing families, he's building his church. So Paul says that God is going to effect his plan by building. I wish you all could read Greek, because this word oik, not oink, oik, oikos is the word for building. It's just so prevalent in the last three verses. He uses it 5 times, and then he uses it even more in chapter 3. God's purpose is to build his house for this reason. Okay, you see that? Chapter 2, God is uniting Jew and Gentile and building his house for this reason. Okay, is that confusing? Paul's going to pray for them. And then as he's about to pray for them, he's going to add a couple more things in, which are not rabbit trails, but divinely inspired encouragements and exhortations for the church. Okay, so the first thing we're going to look at, not this week or not next week, is prayer. Okay, so you want to see the building grow and flourish. You want to see missionaries sent and churches planted. Paul's going to pray for them. Paul's going to pray that they would be filled with the love of Christ. Because you know what? Churches that are loveless are not going to really be God's building. They're not going to add to God's kingdom expanding. Loveless churches, there are lots of them. But since God is going to fill this world with his church, he says, oh, that the church would be filled with the love of Christ. You want to be filled with all the fullness of God? Think of the gospel. So I'm going to pray that you get the gospel. Paul already did that in chapter 1. It's okay, he can do it again in chapter 3. You know why? Because I'm sure the Ephesian believers are very similar to us. And we forget the gospel constantly. We always do. When you worry, you know why you worry? You know why I worry? I've forgotten the gospel. When you get angry at your spouse, you know why you're angry at them? You've forgotten the gospel. When you're scared to share the gospel with an unbeliever, you know why you're scared? Because you've forgotten the gospel. You've forgotten that God's summing up all things in Christ, and he's given us all power, all authority on earth. He's given us the Holy Spirit. That God's will is to save sinners, to dwell in and amongst them forever. You've forgotten that. You've forgotten that God's great purpose is to save innumerable people for himself in Christ to the praise of his glorious grace. That's why we don't go out soul winning. Because we've made life about us. And so Paul's saying, I want you to remember the gospel and God's purpose in the gospel. He's going to use a lot of the same words from chapter 1. So for this reason, verse 15 says the exact same thing. And every scholar, this isn't novel to me, I saw this, but it's the exact same Greek. So for this reason, okay, verse 1, chapter 3, verse 14. For this reason I, Paul, and he starts to pray. Every commentary I read, every author I read, agrees. And I think this is what Paul was initially going to launch into prayer, just like he did in chapter 1. Gospel, prayer. Gospel, prayer. And then he goes into a rabbit trail, which we're going to deal with today. Prayer will cause the church to flourish and grow like it did at the end of chapter 2. Right? God is going to build this church together. The structure built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. How is this church going to flourish and grow and fill the earth? Through prayer. Okay? This is one you're not going to like. This is why we need to pray that God will help us this morning. Y'all read that? I, Paul, the president for the Lord Jesus Christ. I, Paul, pastor of megachurch of 43,000 people. I, Paul, leading all kinds of super conferences in the Young Restless Reform Movement. No. My power will be displayed in a weak church, which is so contrary to North America. And this is convicting me. It's convicting some of us who are saying, oh God, that you would give us our own building. Maybe. But what is our purpose? So that we can show the world we're relevant and successful and we've got a big building and a hip worship band? That is not how God grows His church, North America. We've imported 20th and 21st century American ideologies of business ethics into church growth movements. And I'm going to spend a whole sermon this morning dealing with how God is going to be glorified in a weak, suffering, persecuted church. Finally, we're going to look at this next week. So this is this week. Next week we're going to look at this. Proclamation. How witty, Pastor. They all begin with the letter P. If you like the letter S, supplication, suffering, speaking. So you want to see our church grow. You want to see Christ's church grow. These are three church growth strategies that Bill Hybels would have never thought up because Bill Hybels didn't search the scriptures. I'm not taking shots. So a lot of you are going to think I'm attacking mega churches and etc. Small churches suffer with this too. The only difference between a mega church and a small church often is that the small church wishes it were a mega church. Because then we can write and blog about how successful we are. And as I studied this week, nothing could be more contrary to what the New Testament teaches. This is not unique to Ephesians chapter 3. This pervades the entirety of the New Testament, that God is building His church primarily through suffering and persecution and weakness. Why? That he who boasts, boasts in the Lord. Anyone know where that's found? 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Anybody familiar with 1 Corinthians chapter 1? Who are the people that God calls to Himself? Not the wise, or the powerful, or the noble. Not the popular, not the things that are. God intentionally uses the weak, the despised, the things that are not, the ignoble. Why? So that we might not boast. Could you imagine if this church somehow grew in God? Could we grow this church without God? Yes and no. Visibly, yes. We could fill the pews. I see it all the time. I blogged this week and sent out to on the link, the 10 biggest churches in America. Joel Osteen's church is the number one church, 43,000 people. He's built that quote-unquote church pretty well without the gospel. Okay, so let's deal with this. Okay, so persecution this week, proclamation next week. Paul's going to explain this mystery. By the way, all three of these are interrelated. If you're a person of prayer, you will be a person of proclamation. So you struggle with sharing the gospel with your neighbors? Here's my guess. You're like me and you have not cried out and asked God for strength. Would that be biblical? Anyone ever read the book of Acts? When they prayed together, what happened? They had power to preach through suffering. Oh, it almost looks like all three here. This almost would be the model we see in the book of Acts, that they gather together and the Spirit comes in power. And as the Spirit comes, they preach. And then they suffer. And the church grows through it. Stephen is martyred. And the church grows. The church is scattered. And then it is multiplied. Is God in that? So I just want us to think about this. So even as we gather on Wednesday, even as we gather on Sunday mornings,
Let's make prayer a priority. For this reason, I'm going to pray. I'm going to remind you what I proclaim and pray that you get it. But as we pray and as we proclaim, what happens? All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. John 15. The world hates me, so if you look like me, smell like me, talk like me, live like me, the world's going to hate you. If the world loves you, you don't belong to me because the world loves its own. And so it all starts with prayer. But Paul's going to wait until, well, not 2 weeks. I'm going to wait for 2 weeks. Paul's going to say, for this reason, I'm going to pray. I'm going to remind you that my persecution is not a side shoot of God's will. This is central to God's will. That Paul is following in the footsteps of the suffering servant. Who's that? Just in case we have visitors. Jesus. Right? Peter says in Matthew 16, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Amen. Jesus says, yes, upon you, Peter. Right? I know some of you who are worried I'm getting Catholic on you, but the Greek says, so we have that Jesus is going to build this church on Peter, on this rock. This is very similar to Ephesians 2, by the way. Here's the church. I know some of you can't see, but this first cornerstone, Christ, Peter, church. Okay, so Christ is going to build the church upon Peter, namely the apostolic proclamation of Christ. Does anyone else know how Matthew 16 goes on to end? And I'm going to suffer, and I'm going to die. That's how I'm going to build my church, Peter. And Peter is like most North Americans. No, you're going to build your church triumphantly with mega churches and big parking lots and cool little things for kids. Not through suffering. That's not the Messiah. And Jesus calls him Satan. That's how Satan wants the church to be built. Not on the power of man, but the ingenuity of man. Sorry, not the power of God, but the ingenuity of man. And I want us to be very careful. This is the danger of not studying church history. We're so involved in our time and in our day, we think it's always been this way. We've always thought that the church has to have been like ours. Have you ever read the Box's Book of Martyrs? The 21st century is one small era of the church age, and the church, for the most part, has been persecuted and has grown through it. As Tertullian, one of the early church fathers, said, the seed of the church is the blood of the martyrs. Okay, I can't find that in the Bible. I'm not going to say that's quoted, but he has some truth. It's definitely in the book of Acts. Okay, so I want to look primarily this morning at Paul's understanding of this church growing at the end of chapter 2, this building, okay, and how prayer, persecution, and proclamation tie into it. Because if you're a Christian more than anything else in the world, you want to see Christ's kingdom come on heaven, or on earth as it is in heaven, right? I do. So here's some good practical, right? Some good practical things. But are you willing to suffer for it? Leonard Ravenhill says, the problem with revival is we all want it, but we don't really want it. Because revival costs. If revival swept into this building right now, you know what would happen? We would start selling all of our possessions. We would. We would start making resolutions like Jonathan Edwards to start sharing the gospel. We would flee from our sins. We would quit wasting our time. So we can talk about revival all we want because it sure looks good and people think we're holy. But in the very depths of our heart, we're scared of revival because we know that when God revives us, we want Him more than anything else and all the household gods got to go. Right? We're like Rachel. We want to follow Jacob's God. Just hide all of our little idols in our burlap sack when we travel so no one can see, but they're still there. Okay, so, Ephesians 3. For this reason, I, Paul, not a prisoner, the prisoner. This is something noble to Paul. interesting. Like, this is something Paul is boasting in. I don't like a prisoner, because the Greek says the prisoner. The world back then is no different than the world today. Being a jailbird is not noble. It won't look good on your resume as an apostle or a church planter or a pastoral candidate. Ryan, the prisoner. Yeah, let's get him. Paul, the prisoner for Christ Jesus. Okay, so Paul's going to say, I, the apostle, who have been given to you Gentiles, I'm going to... But before he even launches in, he's identifying how much God loves them. God loves the church so much, he sends his son to suffer and die in their place and to remove their sins. Amen? God loves the church so much, he sends apostles to bear in their body the sufferings of Christ so that they might visibly see them again. That God sends people to churches to suffer for the sake of churches. That God sends martyrs to places who have never heard Christ. That's how much God loves his elect people around the world. I would encourage anyone here who's not familiar with Voice of the Martyrs, subscribe to their free email. Be reminded of what is going around the world. We're so carried away with Lethbridge in North America. But there have been more martyrs in the last century than there have been from all the other centuries combined. God loves his church so much he might send one of you to a foreign land to die for Christ's sake. No. He doesn't love them that much. Study your history. The Puritans were persecuted and our whole society is built upon that persecution. I, Paul, the prisoner for Christ Jesus. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. I can give you a whole bunch of scriptures I have in my notes. I'm just going to say it this way. If you're a Christian, you have been called to suffer. Acts chapter 14. That we enter the kingdom of God through what? Many sufferings. Through many persecutions. Suffering should be normal. By the way, read 1 Peter. Not suffering for being an idiot. Suffering for righteousness' sake. Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are you. Blessedness, suffering. Blessedness, suffering. Blessedness. You guys seeing that in Matthew 5? Ephesians 3, Paul links a couple words together. Please, God, give me grace. We have a lot of grace in Ephesians 1, don't we? We like that kind of electing grace. We love that kind of electing grace. Grace is a key word in the book of Ephesians. And we who are Calvinists love to talk about this kind of saving grace. But we don't like to talk much about suffering grace. I'm sovereign grace. Okay, good. We are saved by God's electing grace. Amen. But God gives us grace not only to be saved. God gives us grace to suffer so that others can be saved. But this is one of the main ways God builds his church, through a suffering, weak, persecuted church. Now, we're not looking for it. But we sure aren't hiding from it either. Okay, so turn to Acts chapter 9. Because Paul's going to explain to them his unique role in redemptive history. And he's going to give it to us as a model. So, here's a building from Ephesians 2:20. Anyone remember Ephesians 2:20? Built upon, so verse 19, it talks about, the church. And it's gathered again, and it's built upon the what? Apostles and prophets. Okay? Comma, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. Okay? I'm not going to try to build a cornerstone for you. Just Google it, you'll see what it looks like. Okay, so we have the church here. Okay?
And the church is built upon Christ and the apostles and prophets. So let's look then at Paul's call as an apostle. Some of you have charismatic friends who love to call themselves apostles. Start writing down some of these verses. Acts chapter 9, let's do it. This is when Paul is persecuting the church. What happens? He has a divine encounter with the resurrected and exalted Lord Jesus Christ. He's blinded by his brilliant glory. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Paul's like, or Saul's like, what? No, I'm persecuting the church. Could it be then that the church is so intricately united to Christ that to persecute the church is actually to persecute Christ? I hope that all I want you to see is I want you to have an elevated view of the church so that you will pray for her and preach for and to her and suffer for her. No, that's blasphemous. I only want to do that for Jesus. I'm only going to pray that God's will. I'm only going to suffer for Jesus. I would never suffer for the church. The church is a man-made institution. You blasphemer. God shed his blood for the church. God calls the church his bride. Okay? Suffer for the church. Okay? So, we're going to look at the apostles and prophets, then look at Christ, and then we're going to say, why do we not fit into this? Okay, so we have Acts chapter 9, Paul's, or Saul, before his name is changed, he's persecuting the church. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Rise and enter the city, and you'll be told what to do. That's verse 6. Let's go down to verse 15. The Lord said to him, to Ananias, right? They're like, ooh, you sure you want to deal with this guy? You've kind of got a bad track record. He's kind of the chiefest of sinners. I don't know if you can use those kinds of people to build your church, Jesus. We would never say that. We only pray that God would bring doctors and dentists into our church. People have lots of money so that we can build buildings. And their tithes will come in. God would never use an ex-murderer mightily, would he? Verse 15, the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument. Oh, electing grace. Yes. Of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So this is how I think when I'm looking at a text. I see here, he's a chosen instrument and he's going to carry my name to the Gentiles, kings, and Jews. Okay? So God chose him to carry Christ's name. Amen? How is he going to carry Christ's name to the Gentiles, to the kings, and to the Israelites? Persecution. Suffering. Ooh! That's just Paul. Maybe. Go to Acts chapter 13, 47. Okay? I'm going to give you what's going through Paul's mind. Is this, I'm the prisoner? He means it. And he exalts in it. Because these are the kind of people God uses to advance the kingdom. Okay, you're not going to see where I'm going until I take you to the Old Testament. But Paul says in verse 7, I love verse 46, and Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying it was necessary that the word be spoken to you first. Who's the you? The Jews, the Israelites. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. That sounds like Acts chapter 9, that Paul is going to take the word to the Israelites, to the Jews, to the Gentiles, and to kings. Okay, he is going to take it before kings. Through suffering, of course. Right? Acts chapter 13, lots of persecution, rioting going on. For so the Lord has commanded us, the apostles, saying what? I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Like, no, no, no. When I read Isaiah chapter 49, that's talking about Jesus. Jesus is the light to the nations. And through his suffering, he brings salvation to the earth. Paul, something's wrong here.
You're not a light to the nations. You don't bring salvation to the nations. Jesus does. Interesting. So we see the structure built upon Christ and the apostles of suffering, the church built upon it. That Jesus laid the cornerstone, how? His death and resurrection. And the apostles build upon that, suffering for the gospel. And then the church follows in that wake. Okay? You see that? Paul quotes a passage in Isaiah 49 exclusively for Christ. He says, that's us as apostles. We're a light to the nations, and we're going to bring salvation to them. That's almost blasphemous. Unless they are so tied up in Christ, and as they preach the gospel, as it were, they become a suffering servant too. Acts 26. Just so that you, if you want to memorize these, 13 plus 3, I just times it by 2. That's just how I know. So Acts 26, he's going to say almost the same thing. He's going to quote Isaiah 42. Okay? Who's Paul standing before? Kings. Just like God had sovereignly called him on the Damascus Road to suffer. Okay? It's in the red letter. He's giving his testimony. Verse 14, and when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? By the way, Paul never forgot his testimony. I hope you're able to share your testimony with unbelievers. What God has done for you in Christ. And I was thinking this, the reason why many of us haven't shared our testimony in a long time is because we're not witnessing to people. I'm not trying to guilt you. But you give your testimony, usually not among Christians, except for at your baptism. Primarily, you give your testimony among unbelievers. So Paul is suffering for the gospel, and he says, this is what God did in my life. And I said, who are you, Lord? For Luke, that means risen Lord. And the risen, or the Lord, said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose. To make you healthy and wealthy and give you a mega church, Paul. Remember, I'm going to build the church upon the foundation of the apostles. To point you as a servant. Remember that word in Ephesians 3. To point you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you. Delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. He's referring to Isaiah 42, another suffering servant song. So Acts 13, Paul says, as an apostle, I'm mimicking the suffering servant of Isaiah 49. And then Acts 26, I, as an apostle, I'm mimicking the suffering servant of Isaiah 42. So the church is built upon the suffering servant. But when we are integrated in Christ, when our union in Christ, we take on everything. I don't want to just know Him and the power of His resurrection. What else do I want to know of Philippians chapter 3, verse 9 and 10? His sufferings. So if we as a church really want to experience Christ, I'm not talking about lashing ourselves and stigmata and what the foolish Catholics do. I'm talking about suffering redemptively for the sake of the kingdom of Christ coming on earth as it is in heaven. So Paul understood this. This is why he's not ashamed to be called a prisoner, because he understands that he is standing upon Christ, the cornerstone who suffered. And that as an apostle, he has been called to suffer. And he's telling the church implicitly that if you want to grow, I'm praying for grace for you too. Okay. The suffering is not in vain. Look at Ephesians chapter 3, 13. So chapter 3, verse 1, you have suffering. Verse 13, this is what you call an inclusio. What is Paul talking about in verse 13? Chill out! Don't freak out about me! Yes, I'm an apostle. And yes, I'm suffering. This is for your glory. Suffering linked to grace? What? Suffering linked to glory? What? I'm suffering for your glory. And ultimately, I'm suffering for the glory of God. Look at the very end of the chapter. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we could ask or think or imagine. To Him be what? Glory in the church and in Christ. So Paul thinks it's not a bad thing to suffer. Because as he suffers, it's for the glory of the church. And the glory of the church is for the glory of God in Christ. Because the church is living out what Christ did. We are... Go to Colossians chapter 1. Okay, I know this is a little bit topical, but I'm just trying to get into Paul's mind. Okay, verse 24. Okay, Paul says in Ephesians 3:13, it's all good. My suffering is for your glory. Colossians 1:24. I rejoice in my sufferings. By the way, can you be a Christian and never suffer? No. Read Romans 8:17. We are heirs with Him, provided we suffer with Him. That's what it means to be in Christ. This is the cost of Luke 14. This not, if you're an unbeliever, this is what I'm calling you to this morning. Come, take up your cross, and die. And this is what I'm reminding me to, because I forget every day. So I don't like dying to myself. I'd rather crucify what Jesus says, not what I want. But this is what Jesus says. You want to follow me? You want to be a disciple? Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. Where's Jesus going? To the mall? He's going to the cross. This is the message we preach. So you want to belong to Jesus. You want to identify with His saving benefits. I don't know why, but this is just what the Bible teaches. And I know it's not a message that people like to hear, but I actually believe that God, by His grace, can work in us so that we can, like Paul, rejoice in our sufferings for the church. Like Stephen, rejoice in our sufferings for the church. Like all the saints throughout the ages, rejoice in our sufferings for the church. So he says, now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake. No, you should only suffer for Jesus. We already saw that to persecute the church was to persecute Jesus. So to suffer for the true church is to suffer for Jesus. Okay, I just hope that you're just having a great and glorious, exalted view of the church. Because we live in a day where it's cool to mock it. I just get angry when things that are unbiblical are cool. Read your Bible, man. Paul's suffering for the church. No, he's suffering for the church because the church is the expression of Christ. It's the body, the hands, the feet, the mouth, the nose. It's the members of Christ. So Paul's suffering for the church is suffering for Christ's body. I rejoice, present tense, I'm rejoicing in my sufferings. Where is he writing from in when he's writing this to Colossians? He's in jail. Just like when he's writing to the Ephesians and the Philippians and probably Philemon. It's not like us where we talk about, he's actually suffering. And it's not like our jails today where he gets 3 square meals a day, public television, and a weight room. Right? 2 Timothy 4. I'm starving. I'm cold. I got nothing to read. I'm dying here. And I rejoice in it. I rejoice in my sufferings, plural, for your sake. Same as in Ephesians 3:1. And in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister. Okay, Acts chapter 9. He's called to be a minister, a servant, literally. Ephesians chapter 3. I'm a servant of God's grace. Colossians 1, I'm a servant. Jesus says, if you want to be in my kingdom, you need to be a servant for the good of others. You need to say no to yourself, and if you have to suffer. According to the stewardship from God, exact same Greek as in Ephesians 3, administration. Why am I a minister? Because this is God's redemptive plan that was given to me for you Gentiles, to make the Word of God fully known, literally, to complete the Word of God. So in God's redemptive purpose, He wants to make the Word fully known, or literally, He wants to fulfill the Word. What does that mean? When you think about it, Paul says, I've been appointed to fulfill the Word. What do you think that means? Probably means what he says in Colossians 1, that we were to preach the Word of God to the ends of the earth and to suffer to do so. Okay, so I'm a steward and I've been given grace to fulfill the Word. What happens when he fulfills the Word? The people like the Word. The people like to hear that they're sinners and that Jesus saves only sinners. That's the greatest news in the world. And yet unregenerate people hate it and they kill people. And they would in North America too if they could. So God is giving Paul grace to be a steward. Let me quickly talk about some important words. When he says that I've been given grace to be a steward of God's redemptive plan, go back to Ephesians chapter 3. Okay, assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace. Okay? I'm trying to write in English here. Okay, everyone see that oikos? That's the Greek word for house. That same word is used in Ephesians 1:10. Just trying to give you a big picture. Okay, I want you to get outside of your small little Christian box. I want you to understand what God's eternal purpose is for the universe. So let's go to Ephesians 1:10. Okay? Oikonomia, that's the word for stewardship in chapter 3. Okay, I like the word administration, to be quite honest. Anyone have an NLT with them? It's the best translation. Special responsibility, I think. Okay, God has given Paul as an apostle, as a minister, a servant, special responsibility in redemptive history. Whoops. Just pretend that's a special responsibility. Okay, that's what oikonomia is translated. Ephesians 1:10. Okay, I know this is heavy. Paul wrote it. He could have written us little ditties too. Okay, so let's start in verse 7. In Christ we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. God lavished His grace upon us in all wisdom and insight. How? By making known to us the mystery, chapter 3, all over the place, of His will. And this mystery of His will is according to His eternal purpose or His good pleasure, which He set forth in Christ as a plan. That's the word. Paul loves this word in Ephesians. Okay, so he sets it forth as a plan. You're like, which does it mean? And let me explain to you what's going on here. This word literally has to do with a house, okay? And so you have a house owner. Oiko despotes. Anybody heard the word despot? Okay, so the homeowner is an oiko despotes. That's God. Okay, so He's bought a house. This is just in Greek terminology in the first century. So God is the oikodespotes. Okay, the house is called the oikos. Almost done. And then what God does is He has a plan for this house. This is, you know, when you build a house, Daryl, you have plans, right? That's the oikonomia. That's the Paul, the apostles, and the church. Okay, just bear with me for 1 second. I promise, I hope it will be an aha moment. Okay, so you've got the oikodespotes. He buys the house. Okay, He gives you the money. Okay, you're going to build the oikos, and you have a plan for it, your blueprint. Right, that's what he says here. This is according to the oikonomia of God. This is the blueprint of God from eternity past. And then he's going to he's going to hire oikonomos, which is basically a steward,
Let's take Marvin. Right? Marvin's a manager. Okay? If you're a contractor and you build a house, God ultimately is the one who purchases the house. He gives you the plan. And then you hire out oikonomos, stewards. And that's what Paul's saying here. So this is God's eternal plan, is to build the church. And how is he going to build the church? The plan is to build, this is the eternal plan of God, is to build his church. Okay? And the church actually is his house, the oikos. And he does it through oikonomias, or oikonomos, stewards. You got oikon in the mind. Okay, did you guys see that? Okay, and so Paul's saying, I'm a prisoner. What kind of contractors does God hire to build his house, to fulfill his plan? Convicts. Very good. People like Paul. So God's oikos, his house, is going to grow through suffering servants, because that's his oikonomia, that's his plan. And that's what Paul's saying here. Okay? I know it's confusing, but it's just what Paul's saying. Okay? If you get mad at me, get mad at Paul. I'm just trying to make it a little clearer. I had to study for like 18 hours to get that. Okay? So Paul wants to see the church built, and Paul says, according to God's sovereign plan, he appointed me. And he appointed me to build his house as a faithful steward. And as a faithful steward, I have been called to suffer. He says that in Ephesians 3. He says it in Colossians 1. He says it in 1 Corinthians 4. He says it in 2 Corinthians 1. He says it in 2 Corinthians 12. He says it implicitly in 2 Timothy chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, and chapter 4. So this oikodespotes, this home builder, and his plan to build this house, he does so through suffering servants, through suffering ministers, starting with Jesus as the cornerstone, built upon the apostles and prophets, who are a model for the church. Interesting. And that he would dare say that the church would grow through suffering ministers. So the application is simply this. Are we just giving lip service to God when we say we want to see the oikodespotes, oikos, grow in his oikonomia without us being suffering oikonomises? Let me transliterate that. Do we really want to see God's church grow? And if the answer is yes, we should be willing to suffer. Not redemptively. Christ did enough. Christ died on the cross for the sins of all of his elect. Paul says, I'm filling up in my body what is lacking in Christ's suffering for the sake of the church. You know what that looks like? Showing people what Christ did tangibly. That's all Paul's saying. Christ suffered for you. And here's an example. A couple books that are good if you want to study on suffering. Very few. There's lots of books on gospel. And I like that. Lots of gospel, lots of books on church growth. Lots of books on being a good leader. They're hard to find. Suffering and the Goodness of God, it just came out last year. I'm not lending it out because I'm reading it. This is a good one. You can look at it online. Piper Suffering and the Sovereignty of God. Let me close with this illustration. We want to see the church grow. Amen. Because the church is the body of Christ. We should. Because as the church grows, God is summing up all things in Christ, in heaven and on earth. One day Joseph, this is told, he says, of a Maasai warrior named Joseph. One day Joseph, who was walking along one of these hot, dirty African roads, met someone who shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with him. Then and there he accepted Jesus as his Lord and Savior. The power of the Spirit began transforming his life. He was filled with such excitement and joy that the first thing he wanted to do was to return to his own village and share that same good news with the members of his local tribe. Joseph began going from door to door, telling everyone. By the way, door to door is just not very effective. I've been told that so many times. It's better than sitting on your couch. I'll just blog to other Christians. That's not bad. But other Christians aren't going to persecute you. When I went door to door, I had every door almost slammed in my face and I was laughed at. And we think that that's defeat. Is it defeat? To the American, it is. Joseph began going from door to door, telling everyone he met about the cross of Jesus and the salvation it offered, expecting to see their faces light up the way his had. To his amazement, the villagers not only didn't care, they became violent. The men of the village seized him and held him to the ground while the women beat him with strands of barbed wire. He was dragged from the village and left to die alone in the bush. Joseph somehow managed to crawl to a waterhole and there, after days of passing in and out of consciousness, found the strength to get up. He wondered about the hostile reception he had received from the people he had known all his life. He decided he must have left something out or told the story of Jesus incorrectly. Why would I suffer for telling people the good news? Because no one had told him yet that this was the purpose and plan of God. Through his suffering. Isaiah 53. After rehearsing the message he had first heard, he decided to go back and share his faith once more. Joseph limped into the circle of huts and began to proclaim Jesus. He died for you, so that you might find forgiveness and come to know the living God, he pleaded. That's offensive, isn't it? Not to us. Again, he was grabbed by the men of the village and held while the woman beat him, reopening the wounds that had just begun to heal. Once more, they dragged him unconscious from the village and left him to die. Okay, remember when I was saying that there's grace linked with suffering? You think there's more grace in what I'm about to read? Or in a church where there's like 50,000 people who never talk about the... What is grace, people? What is the grace that grows a church? To have survived the first beating was truly remarkable. To live through the second was a miracle. Again, days later, Joseph awoke in the wilderness, bruised, scarred, and determined to go back. He had returned to the small village, and this time they attacked him before he even had a chance to open his mouth. As they flogged him for the third and probably last time, he again spoke to them of Jesus Christ the Lord. Before he passed out, the last thing he saw was that the women who were beating him began to weep. This time he awoke in his own bed. The ones who had so severely beaten him were now trying to save his life and nurse him back to health. The entire village had come to Christ. Piper says, surely this is something of what Paul meant when he said, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of the body. So we could end the sermon here, and we've all learned some oikos, oikonomia, oikodes, but you've learned Greek words through the ink. Who cares? What I'm saying is, if we want to see this church grow, are we going to suffer? We go back to the beginning, when I said there's the three pillars upon which Christ is building his church upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And the three pillars are what? Prayer, persecution, proclamation. And I said that all three were intricately linked. Are you going to have the grace to suffer if you're not a person of prayer? It seems like all my sermons, the application is prayer, but I mean it. We are not going to be willing to be persecuted for the proclamation without praying. For this reason, chapter 1, verse 15. For this reason, chapter 1, or chapter 3, verse 1. For this reason, chapter 3, verse 14. Prayer was primary for Paul. He's always praying for suffering churches, that they might have grace to suffer well. Paul says, my suffering is for your glory. How sweet would it be for us to be able to say the same thing to our neighbors? They might laugh at us, mock us. I'm not saying we're going to be beaten with barbed wire or locked up in prison. We don't live in that kind of society, but we will be persecuted if we proclaim the gospel because we're filled with prayer and the Holy Spirit. This is just how Paul is boasting in his weakness, because this is how Christ works. It's the upside down kingdom. And for us as leaders, I was thinking, I want us to think biblically. I'm not saying we're not thinking unbiblically, but to be careful against mimicking how churches in the world grow. Get a really dynamic pastor and worship team, get a
really cool youth program. Get a big building to show we've made it. Get a coffee in the front. I'm not attacking these things. I'm not saying that all churches have this, are not used. But if they're relying on those, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. This house not built on the solid rock of Christ and his redemptive mission. It's built upon the sinking sand of man-made methodologies and traditions. I was just thinking, I'm kind of ashamed that I'm tempted to that often, so pray for me as a pastor. I would lead the way and even suffer for your sake. Because this is the wisdom of God. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, for the benefit of the Gentiles. Paul is suffering for their benefit. He's suffering for their glory. What is the greatest glory in the world? Coming into a relationship with the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He's suffering redemptively. He's suffering for their salvation. Ask yourself in your heart right now, are you willing to do that? See, this is when it comes down to crunch time. I preached long for that one question. Are you willing to suffer? Are you willing to rejoice in your sufferings? You find one quote I had in my notes. It. Here's the gist of the quote that I can never find. Until you see how great and glorious is the church of Christ, you will never suffer for her. You're like, wait a minute, I want to see how glorious Christ is. The church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So when I'm saying, see how glorious the church is, see how glorious the church is built upon the true and the living Christ. And then you will be willing, when you understand God's sovereign redemptive purpose to save the world through his church, you will begin to pray as and for the church. I'm a legalist, but I'm pleading with you. Come on out if you can, pray on Wednesdays. If you can't, I know some of you can't and you pray at home, pray. Write it on your prayer calendar. Write it on cue cards. Write it on your cell phone. When you wake up tomorrow, pray for the glory of the church. Because as the church is glorified, so is Christ, and ultimately God then is glorified. Proof text. Just read the end of Ephesians 3, which I quoted. So let's just take some time now. Do we have this glorious picture of the church? Because we're going to see it over and over again. We're going to see it in Ephesians 3, Ephesians 4. We'll see that it is worth it. This is how God is building his church. So we're going to look tomorrow or next week at proclamation and the week after prayer. But I want you to think this week about persecution, suffering, weakness. In the Roman world, Paul looked like a failure. If I was in prison, the world would think that my God is not very powerful. And we're going to see next week that it's in Paul's apparent weakness where God manifests his wisdom to all the authorities in heavenly places. Remember when I read that? The church is going to display God's wisdom to all the fallen powers. God's going to display his wisdom through building a church, through broken, weak, persecuted, suffering apostles, prophets, servants, church members. You see how that works? That's why Paul's not ashamed to call himself a prisoner. Because when I am weak, he says in 2 Corinthians 12, what? Then true strength is manifested. For God makes perfect his strength in our weakness. He's not going to share his glory, church. And so if we want to be successful in the eyes of the world, or we want to bypass or circumvent suffering and persecution and weakness, God's not going to get full glory in this church. When was the last time you ever heard a message like this? I was like, yeah, people might just leave here hating the message, but it's pervasive. I don't know how we can go home and read our New Testaments and not think about suffering for the building of the church. Christ, apostles, us. You know what the beautiful thing is? I promise this is my last statement. I linked a couple words together with suffering and persecution and weakness this morning. Anybody remember what they were? So let's just put suffering, persecution, weakness. That's the one I was thinking of especially, but you're right as well, Ryan. Grace. Oh, that you might understand the immeasurable greatness of His power towards us who are believing. Power to do what? Raise the dead? Yes. Ultimately, power to do what? To battle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual authorities in heavenly places. That we'd have grace with Paul to suffer for the advance of Christ's church. That's what a grace-filled church looks like. So I'm encouraging you to cry out for grace, that you might be able to suffer well to preach the gospel to your neighbors. It's the reason why we don't. You know why you don't share the gospel with your co-workers? Because you love your job more than you love their souls. You know why I haven't shared the gospel with my neighbors as much as I should have? Because I fear their persecution and disapproval more than I fear Christ's. It's because I hate suffering. You know why I hate suffering? Because I love myself. The reason why you hate suffering is because you still love yourself way too much. The reason why you don't suffer for the gospel, and the reason I don't, is because we love ourselves more than anyone else, Christ included. Okay, so please don't take this as looking for suffering. Like, don't punch a guy in the face and then share the gospel and say, yeah, I'm really getting persecuted this week, pray for me. All you have to do, just like Joseph, right, that Musai warrior, tell them that Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chiefest. That will get you in the hot water. And I'm calling you to again, take up your cross, follow Christ. And let's take God at His word. We might not grow numerically. We might be the smallest church in Lethbridge with this message. But it might just be crazy for me to think that this is how God reveals His power in the church to the world. This might be the very thing that God could use to save all of Lethbridge. So in your community groups, don't just sit around and talk about oikodespotes and oikonomia and oikonomos and oikos. Pray that God would give you all grace to share the gospel with your hostile neighbors. Not hostile, they're nice. Share the gospel with them. I'll tell you, they'll be hostile like that if you don't get saved. I'm serious. If Christ is real and His kingdom is forever, we need to stop messing around. We need to deal with some of these things like suffering. We pretend they're not there, but we're an unbiblical church if we don't understand this. I don't know what it looks like, but I do know that God wants us to build the church on Christ and the apostolic witness and gospel. Yeah, hopefully be happier next week. If you're not a Christian, I call you to Christ this morning. Come to Christ and suffer. We enter the kingdom through many tribulations. Paul says that Timothy and us are to join together in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Why? For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but has given us the spirit of power and of love and of self-control. The spirit will cause us to control ungodly lusts and actually controls. Okay, I'm going to just keep preaching. Let's just close. But sinner, this is the Christ I preach. Come, as Bonhoeffer said, come and suffer and die. May God give us grace, not as the apostle did, but to fill up, as it were, in this body, the afflictions of Christ for His body, which is the church. Father, I don't even know how to, this is just so novel, so new to me as well. I would be surprised, Lord, if any of us have really heard a sermon linking grace and suffering, power and weakness, building your church through persecution, instead of trendy little ditties that come from CEO offices instead of the scriptures. Father, we have ruts, we have all kinds of traditions that we so easily glide back into. We always choose the path of least resistance. But Father, if what was spoken was true this morning, then give us grace to join together in suffering for the gospel by your power. Help us to say with Paul that when we are suffering, others are comforted. Help us understand that we're being led in a death sentence behind Jesus. And as we're led behind him, the world smells his fragrance, but not until we're led behind him in a death march. Help us to say with Paul, we crucify ourselves daily to this world. Father, many of us have faulty thinking, so renew our mind by your scriptures. Help us not to look at what churches say and what they do. Help us to search the scriptures and see if these things be so. See if they're true. Father, give us grace. Give me grace. Give the leadership grace to be able to say with Paul, join together in imitating me and keep your eyes fixed on people who walk according to this rule. Let us share, Lord, not only in your resurrection power, but also in your sufferings. Oh, that we might attain to that glorious resurrection on the last day. I don't know what else to ask, Father, other than give us grace in Christ. Give us every spiritual blessing, suffering included. May it be for the sake of the Gentiles. May it be for the sake of the church. May we be filled with all the fullness of God to fill this world with the fragrant aroma of Christ, I ask. In his name, amen.